to foot, and he's clothed. But day by day, he had to go to the labor and wash his feet, and it's a different word in the New Testament. So there are two words used in the passage that we're talking about in John 13. He that is bathed, saved, if you will, doesn't need that over again. There are people who are forever saying, these people who believe in total consecration, and you can lose your consecration and you have to be reconsecrated, and you can lose your salvation and you have to be re-saved, go back to them, talk about going back to the cross. You'll not find that in the Bible. You're either saved or you aren't. But we do need constant washing. Constant washing. Now, the Lord said to him, Peter said, all of me. First of all, no, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord says to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, one paraphristic type of a translation, which I'm not particularly fond of, says, thou hast no part in me. Now, that is a violation of even the text from which those translators were translating. It is not, thou hast no part in me. But thou hast no part with me means joint service. If you're going to fellowship with me, if we are going to work together, you will have to be clean. Thou hast no part with me. Thank God our part in Christ is untouchable. That's forever. Peter had to learn. All right, then the whole thing. No, Peter, not that. You don't have to get saved every time you feel that you've sinned somewhere, but you do need cleansing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not here to wash our feet now, but we learn from various scriptures that the washing of water is by the Word. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has gone up above, and he is our intercessor and advocate, which, by the way, you must remember, is quite distinct from his priesthood. Typically, Moses represented the intercessor. Aaron represented the high priest. The high priestly work of Christ is to preserve us from sinning, to maintain constant fellowship with the glory and the one there. But then John says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, if we do sin. So the high priestly work is to keep us from sinning in maintaining constant communion with him. But if we do sin, then the intercessory work comes in. And I think you will search through the experiences of the children of Israel, you will not find that on the whole Aaron ever interceded for the people except once, and that was in the company of Moses. The intercessor, Moses, went in and threw himself on his face and said, Lord, don't destroy your people. Don't leave them. What will the Egyptians say? What will the Amalekites say? He was the intercessor. Discipline them if you must, but stay by them.
As an intercessor and an advocate.
Yes, that's the intercessor. The priest, however, is the intercessor and advocate is the same person, the same object, is the same advocate and intercessor is the same person. It stands for the same thing. But the priest in himself, he was the connection with the glory to keep them from sinning. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Some people seem to think that the intercessory work of Christ is that if I sin, he intercedes with the Father not to do anything to me. You know, please forgive him. You know, he's foolish. And I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it. I think his intercessory work with the Father leads the Holy Spirit through the Word to help me to deal with what I have done.
Amen.
So that fellowship is re-established. He will never plead with the Father to overlook sin. He intercedes so that the Holy Spirit, through the Word, the cleansing Word, will help me to deal with the matter and have it put away. James, of course, he speaks of the word as a mirror, doesn't he? Looking into the perfect law of liberty. And he sees himself, but he sees the spots, but he thinks if he looks away from the mirror, the spots won't be visible anymore if he turns away from the Bible. He said, the man who does that and goes away, he's forgotten what kind of person he was, or he forgets he wants to forget. But if I look in here and I see the spots in myself, for I certainly do, when I read about the failures of any of these men, there's an answer in here, isn't there? And I see the spots. Now, if I then apply that word and deal with the spots that I see in the mirror, I'm doing what God wants me to do. But I can do something else. I can lay the mirror aside. I can walk away from it, and because I don't see the spots, I forget all about it. And he says, he forgetteth what manner of man he was. And that's a very stupid thing to try to do. If you see spots, deal with them. That's what the Lord wants you to do. So this is the sifting of foot washing. Now, some people say, should we not practice foot washing? And I was afraid some of you would have your hands up to ask that one already. So I thought I'd better just at least hint at it. Some people say, should we not then practice this literally? Well, I see nothing wrong with it. But I can tell you one thing. If you thought that this coming Sunday at your meeting, everybody was going to wash everybody else's feet, everybody would have the cleanest feet in the USA, you wouldn't leave your feet dirty for somebody else to wash. You wouldn't want them to see or smell your dirty feet. And so everybody would have them scrubbed up early Sunday morning. So in terms of cleansing, it wouldn't mean a thing. They say that once a year, the Pope washes somebody's feet to show his humility. Pardon? Well, my feeling is that those feet get a scrubbing because whoever is going to be washed by the Pope, they'll certainly have those little tootsies nicely fixed up. But isn't there a lesson? He said, what I have done for you, you should do for each other. We must apply this morally. In other words, every one of us should have a care, each for the other, about the maintenance of purity and holiness. Now, we shy away from the word holy and holiness in our assemblies because we're afraid of the holiness movement, you know, the Pentecostal kind of thing. And in shying away from holiness, I think we're shying away from something biblical. Mm-hmm. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Those words are extremely plain, aren't they? And God seeks holiness in his people. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And so on, right throughout the scriptures. But it does mean that we should all be careful. This doesn't mean that I'm to go around telling you that spiritually your feet are dirty. But it is that I'm to have a care for you and you are to have a care for me. In prayer and, if necessary, speaking to me or whoever else. I believe this would be a work for elders as well. Why is it we don't have the courage to help somebody that we see heading for danger? That we see heading for trouble, getting their feet in the muck, and everybody looks the other way. Say, well, you know, you don't want to have the whole family, boy, her uncle and her aunt and her brother-in-law and her cousin would all be down the back of our neck, and so they look the other way. And I feel that excommunicating anybody is not merely the action of a group of men putting somebody out of fellowship. It is the local church judging itself. And I believe that it would be a suitable kind of atmosphere if when somebody is being put out of fellowship, if everybody in the meeting was weeping. And if they were asking themselves, have I in any way contributed to this individual's downfall? Have I prayed for them as I should have? Did I warn them? Did I teach them, if I'm an elder, did I teach them that they shouldn't go here, there, or the other place? Did I warn them when I saw them going there? Did I pray privately for them? Have I in any way failed this girl, this boy? The whole meeting should be on their knees in confession, because it is a meeting failure. It is a congregational failure. And if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And yet I have heard people say, somebody is not in fellowship any longer. We had to put her out. And you know, the meeting was far better without her. That is a godless kind of a statement to make. Yes, sir?
Just like to make one comment on that. Oftentimes I find, even in my assembly, where, not oftentimes my assembly, but when you have a family that is prominent in the meeting and there's something wrong in that family, a lot of times other people will not approach the problem because they're uncles or whatever. And I think oftentimes the family members are the ones that are not in a position to do anything. And it's a brother or sister in the Lord that's in the meeting who's got a responsibility to come forward. And any brother or sister that's in fellowship should have the right to come up to another brother in the Lord and point out the scriptures to him. And that can be a big help. And oftentimes I think there's a big misunderstanding about, you know, who's approachable, who isn't.
Who's going to bail the cat, in other words. That the mice, you see, had a conference about what they would do with the cat that was going to kill them off one by one. And they said, well, the best thing to do would be put a bell on it, so that when it's coming around, we'd know by the noise, all right, that motion is passed. Now, the next motion is, who's going to put the bell on the cat? And that's what he's talking about. You see, we should have a tape of that. All right, brother.
A practical question on this matter, particularly when the sin involved is immorality, and the decision has been made by the elders to put someone out of fellowship. It's obviously a very a difficult and sad situation. How should the rest of the body of believers be informed? Because there's sensitivities involved as far as what should be publicly stated.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think anything should be stated publicly.
I mean, among the believers.
Among the believers.
That are in fellowship.
I think the less messy details that are gone into, the better. But I do believe that anyone who is put out of assembly fellowship, that the whole assembly must be made aware of it. It should not be done secretly, or let's just cover it all up because it's a big family or anything like that. I don't think that should be done. We don't find that in God's discipline in any part of the scriptures. Achan, for example, or whoever, the sin was dealt with, and it had to be dealt with. But I don't think that it's wise or necessary to go into a lot of detail that only causes embarrassment and hurt, as long as it's clearly understood that there was immorality of some kind involved. Each individual case needs to be treated, of course, with delicately, but also honestly, but not washing dirty linen in public. Also, by the way, these days you need to be very careful because of law. Yeah. Sorry. Because it has happened in church groups that something has been said publicly, and they've been taken to court, and they've lost the cases too in some cases. Where did that microphone go? Yes, sir.
And also, brother, if the person who was involved with the sin is repentant and expresses that to the elders, the person can be publicly in front of the gathering, and the elders, or if you think themselves, tell that they had repented and that they can be restored at that point?
Oh, I think if the excommunication is public, the restoration to fellowship should be public too. Everybody should be advised of it. Now, I can see that we could get into a whole list of problems here, and I would like to finish what we're at, and we can take up a lot of side questions, if you wish, in the evening session. But let me say here that it was in connection with the
reconciliation.
Yes. Restoration. People say, well, how long should a person be out for this sin or that sin or the other sin? Our Africans would very quickly fall into rather, they like set laws for everything. They like precedents set for anything. And they would have liked, in some cases, mind you, because they're very wise and very wonderful people. But, like ourselves, they have their weak spots. They would have liked to have almost set up a table of times. You know, for stealing, he would be out so many weeks. For getting drunk, he would be out for X number of weeks. For adultery, he'd be out for X number of weeks. For this, that, they would have liked a kind of a table. There's nothing anywhere near this. What is sought is repentance. And might I add immediately, all discipline is with a view to restoration.
Amen.
It's not, he's out, and we're better without him. There are assemblies that I know, and they are excellent at putting people out. They never seem to have learned how to restore anybody back to fellowship again.
Pardon? Or keep them from having to be put out.
Yes, but if there's public sin, it has to be dealt with publicly. Because the testimony of the assembly and the honor of the Lord has been besmirched. And in cases of public failure, there has to be a public putting away. But it's always with a view to restoration. Even in the case of the incestuous adulterer in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he says, now don't play into Satan's hands, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Don't let this man be overwhelmed in overmuch sorrow. Repentance is there, receive him, bring him back. But I believe that the repentance should be well recognized. It's not merely saying, well, I'm terribly sorry, I'll never do it again, and walk back in again. I think that there should be proof of repentance. It should be obvious to all. The question up here, and then we'll go on, and if you want to bring up others, bring them up in the evening session.
Just a short comment, not a question. Chapter 13, verse 10 there of John, when Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. That verse there is the basis in Catholic theology for penance and baptism. In other words, the cleansing is baptism, and what you need to be restored further, to be completely clean, is your penance. When you sin, you go and confess your sins, then you have penance. That's the verse that they use in their theological documents to support that.
Yeah. Well, these men had all been baptized with John's baptism, certainly before, but we know how these things can be twisted, and of course we're not going to be taken in by that kind of thing. Now, let's take a look at these other things quickly so that we can keep within our time, and we do have a session at 7 o'clock. There is the sifting of Gethsemane, the sifting of sorrow, and complete submission to it. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, one of the Gospels is that Luke says that they slept for sorrow, and he's the doctor, but I don't know really what is meant by this, there must be something in it because it's in divinely inspired word, but the fact is that the Lord expected them to share in some way in his sorrow and the stress and strain of that awesome period in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he came back to them again and again, and he finally rebuked them by saying, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I wonder how Peter felt because he was one of the three. There, the 9 hour of deepest woe. I feel that the less we really tramp around in Gethsemane, the better. Because here we're in very, very sacred ground. Let me say one thing, however, as a warning. Whatever the Lord meant, and I'm going to make a suggestion about what he meant by let this cup pass from me, and I don't want a lot of questions about it. You can bring it up at the later session if you want, because I'd like to clean this up and be done with it. Not be done with it, but get it over to you. I was at a conference in a city where some of you come from, by the tab that you have around your neck, where a conference was held, I think four assemblies in the one city with the conveners of this conference. At that conference, I was one of the speakers, and I've forgotten who else, but there was another speaker, and since he's no longer, I understand, with the assemblies, it doesn't make any difference if I mention his name, Nate Smith. Talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and appealing to the younger people, he used these literal words, word for word, which I will stand over anywhere, anytime. He said, let's face it, kids, in Gethsemane, Jesus balked. And not one elder in that place had a word to say about it. Now, I didn't say anything about him, and I'll tell you why, about it to him, and I'll tell you why. He had spoken to me before he got up and said, I have to leave immediately after what I have to say because I'm getting a ride down. Somebody's passing through, and I'm getting a ride to California or partway to California. So he said, I will sit at the back when I finish, and if I'm not there, when you get up to speak, you'll know that I've got my ride. I felt that was one of the most blasphemous things I ever heard. That the Lord Jesus, where anybody would use the word balk, like a balking horse that comes to a jump and balks and stops. Balk. B-A-U, okay. He balked. Now, I make a suggestion to you, and it's only a suggestion, because we have to be very careful here. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus was asking the Father to stop him from going to the cross. No. I cannot believe that. He came to go there. He came to die. My feeling is, and I may be wrong, but it's how I've felt for a long time, that he is giving us, in those words, the measure of the revulsion of his soul at the thought of being made sin. Amen. How would we have known any other way? Now, by the way, this is also one of those test places about what divine inspiration is about, because none of the three men knew a thing about this. They were asleep, and yet the thing is recounted in all the fullness of its words. We have to accept divine inspiration for things that they never, neither seen or heard, and don't accept this rubbish that one copied from the other, that Mark was first and Matthew copied from Mark and he got some of his work, and then John writing 30 or 50 years later, he of course had read the other Gospels and he decided that he would fill in the gaps. You can't believe in divine inspiration and believe that kind of tommy rot. It doesn't go together. And I feel that here we have utter holiness facing the bearing of sin. And he shows us the revulsion of that holiness against the thought. And yet it had to be done. Oh, the depths of the Lord's anguish and agony. Not only in Gethsemane, but in actually bearing the consequences and the assault of a sin, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree. And the reason it's put down there is to show us what that revulsion was, because I don't think it had anything to do with his wanting to back away from anything. It was simply an expression of his revulsion. Then, of course, there's the denial of Peter's boasting. He said, "Lord, though all men deny thee or betray thee, yet will not I forsake thee." Sorry. And yet it says they all forsook him and fled. Don't pile too much blame on Peter. They all ran away. He was the only one who denied him in words, but he did. And that is the sifting of failure and restoration. Now, let me say first of all that I believe that restoration is something we need on a daily basis. There is so much about us. If we could only see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God and his throne, we would realize that day by day, we touch defiling things, we see defiling things, we listen to defiling things, and we need a constant cleansing and restoration. He restoreth my soul. But there's something horrendous about restoration from a sin like this, denying the Lord. And Peter must have gone through the mill over this. 3 times, and he took an oath. Now, this business of swearing, I don't think this means that he was pouring out mouthfuls of profanity. He actually took an oath. "I don't know him. On my honor, in God's name, whatever," he said. We don't know exactly. And then, as the Lord was led out, he turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept. He was a broken man. And I'm sure he remembered that to his dying day. And I'm just as sure that there are things in all of our lives that we have had to put before the Lord and that we shall never forget till our dying day. But there's one thing we know, that this man was restored not only to fellowship, but restored to service. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And that is the beautiful part of it. The Lord never rested until he appeared at the Sea of Galilee. And they were all away from him in heart, and he didn't give them a scolding. He had a fire at which to warm themselves. He had a breakfast already cooked, and he had his own presence. There's another thing I'm sure of, though it doesn't say it in the text, and you can find fault with me for that, for saying that if you like, because it isn't in the text. But when he started talking to Peter and saying, "Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" I don't think he did that among the crowd. I somehow or other feel that the Lord would have done that one-to-one with Peter. And Peter finally is brought to look into those eyes of compassion and say, "Lord, thou knowest all things, including, of course, my failure. But you know that I love you." Into service. And on the day of Pentecost, he stood up. And I'm so glad that the 10 stood up with him. The 11, there was one had been chosen in the meantime. They stood up, and they could very well have said, "Peter, the one who denied him, you're going to be the chief speaker now." Peter stood up, and the rest were with him. And I don't think he did all the preaching either. This would be a joint effort, because people say, you know, all messages should be short, because Peter, all that he said, you can say in about 12 minutes or something like that. But it says, with many other words did he, and it was on the thing. That wasn't the whole message, and he poured it out. But I tell you, he was a sifted man after that. self-confidence would go. Any confidence in himself, any big rash promises, he would think about them. The system of being challenged and blamed for conduct, that's Galatians 2:11, done by a younger man, but on the basis of the word of God already revealed to Peter in the matter of Cornelius. You remember, God had dealt with Peter about mixing with the Gentiles and had sent him down to Caesarea, and Peter knew that truth, and yet for fear of man, he shuffled. And when the tight brethren came down from Jerusalem, he moved away. Well, who were they? What were they? He moved away from Gentiles with whom he had fellowshipped earlier. And the thing that horrified Paul was that Peter knew this was wrong, that God had told him, that which God has cleansed, don't you dare to call it common or unclean. These men are your brothers. And his shuffling led to some others, including Barnabas, being swept off their feet. And that would have caused immediately a schism in the church. And it wasn't to get a poke at Peter. Say, I made something rhyme with two P's there, didn't I? I'm not very good at this kind of alliteration and acrostic. As a matter of fact, I get very tired of it sometimes. But he knew that Peter had been told about it. He knew that Peter was aware that it was wrong. He knew that if Peter was able to push Barnabas into this kind of hypocrisy, and it's called hypocrisy, and others would follow him, this was going to tear the church in pieces. And so he said, it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, Paul was a younger man than Peter. Paul had not companied with Christ here on earth. And it must have been very difficult for Peter to accept it for him, but what else could he do? What else could he do? He knew the truth of it. And that must, too, have been a very sifting kind of a problem. But it didn't bring any bitterness or rancor, I have said. See 2 Peter 3:15, to our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. Good for Peter. And then the sifting of man's demands versus God's. The sifting of suffering, Acts 12. Peter is set up before the Sanhedrin. And, of course, they're beaten and flogged and told what they may say and what they may not say. We've discussed this already when looking at obedience to the authorities. And they said, sorry, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, we'll accept the beating. We'll accept the imprisonment. We'll accept whatever the consequences are, but we must obey God. So, when the rules or the laws clash with the laws of God, and mercifully, so far, they do not do that in our countries. We have wonderful privilege, but don't you forget the verse which says, to whom much is given, of him also shall much be required. The more privilege, the more responsibility. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if laws become so stringent in days to come that many of us will find ourselves meeting underground in small companies here and there, and maybe it would be good for us. That's the way the church started. We are so completely hipped on our beautiful chapels and our beautiful buildings and how much money we spend on them, I hope we're going to be able to justify a lot of this ungodly spending when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I believe we should have decent, proper meeting places, if we possibly can, that will be a testimony to God. I also think that in some cases we get carried away and we spent money uselessly. Once I was in an assembly and they were taking me around this their auditorium, And I was just back from Africa at the time. This was in a city a million miles from here. And they showed me a great curtain which they had put across the back because they had foolishly constructed the auditorium where the pulpit was. That was all glass, and they forgot that the sun would shine through the glass, and all they would see of the preacher was his silhouette. And so that's the problem about architects. Each one of them wants to put up a monument to his own genius. So they bought a great velour curtain, a crimson curtain that stretched from one side of the building to the other. And one of them told me with great pride, he said, "You know how much that curtain cost?" I said, "No." He said, $5,000. Now, we also put a lot of money into a lot of other things. I have no objections to a musical instrument, I mean, on principle. But when I go to a place, and one of the assemblies we were in fellowship in Toronto in was guilty of this, spending an immense sum of money on a massive organ when something much less would have done us, and we could have spent that money on the furtherance of the gospel, the production of literature. Why do we have to build steeples on our buildings anymore just to make them look like churches? Those things cost money, or am I all wrong? If you ask one of these men, how much would it take to put a nice little ornamental steeple on that, I think you would get a price for it. Pardon? No. Now, please understand me. I am not a crank. I never say it. I'm sharing my heart's concerns about the possibility of being carried away and wanting to make our places more and more like the places where our fathers came out of in disgust. The early believers, the first assembly there was in Dublin, they met in the home of a very wealthy man. And they met in his lounge or sitting room, whatever you want to call it. Do you know why they changed to a furniture auction room? Have you read enough of the history to know? Because they felt that some of the more working class people would feel embarrassed in this ostentatious home of a wealthy man. And so they, of deliberate purpose, left his home. And he wasn't put out by this. And they rented the use of this furniture auction room on Angier Street, and they put a plain deal table in the middle with a tablecloth over it, and that's where they met. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. All I'm saying is I hope God will preserve us from getting carried away in show and ostentation and the waste of money. That night, I very stupidly, I don't know why, but I said, you know, I'm glad to see the lovely building you got and all of that. And when I heard about this curtain cost you, I was totting up in my mind, and I said that would have run all the work that we did at Luma Kasai in the way of a little clinic, in the way of a little school in the art lie we had. That curtain would have paid for the whole thing for 5 years. And I was never invited back. Not that they missed much, mind you.
Well, the emphasis that you certainly brought out with the funds of the local assembly should be always for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't want to appear hypocritical, and I don't want to pursue this at the moment because we have to come back and we can take up some things that are on your mind. But I'm simply hoping that you, as young men or younger men, will remember and will try to influence that we do not get carried away and spend money on things that we don't need to spend. Why use a 7,000 dollar organ if a $500 organ would do just as well, or a $1,000 or whatever. I don't know the prices of these things. But I know that some Christians are turned off by it anymore. And my brother-in-law, who's a very simple believer in his way, he says, we are trying to copy the churches in some of these things with our programs and one thing and another. And some of the people who would normally come to us, we're trying to say, well, we don't want to shock them. We want to make it like where they left. They're looking for something which is not like what they left. They're looking for something different. And we can never compete with these people. We can't compete with their music, their pipe organs, their choir, or their marvelous buildings, or their marvelous seating accommodation and all that. We can't compete with them. We're a bunch of, well, some people do. We're a bunch of nobodies. There is one place in which we can compete with them.
Amen.
This, the knowledge of this book. And if we can't attract them with the book, we should quit. Let's pray before we say any more. Father, we bow before thee now with humbled hearts, for we are all, in some measure, Simon Peters. We feel so ashamed that even after all the sifting, there is so much of the old man evident in us so often. We humbly pray that these lessons might lead us not to point the finger at Peter, but rather to get down on our knees in very humble repentance before thee and ask that however painful it may be, thou wilt continue to sift us until we are more in the image of Christ. Grant us this, we pray, for we ask it for his honor and glory. Amen.